Well, tonight I want to finish up Zephaniah chapter 3. I entitled Zephaniah chapter 3 that God is still active. God is still active. You might remember that I have said that Zephaniah chapter 3 is like the farthest reaches of a pendulum. It begins rather ominously, threateningly with God's judgment, and it ends with a state of affairs that seems almost impossibly good. And in fact, the verses that we are going to read and consider tonight are in that category. They are conditions, circumstances so good that they are impossible unless God creates them. I might argue that that description also fits biblical salvation. Biblical salvation is not something that you and I strive and somehow achieve. It is something instead so good and so wonderful, so loving, so graceful, so peaceful, that apart from God giving it to us, it's impossibly good, right? How in the world can you make sense out of the idea that a God who knows everything there is to know about us, he has seen every thought, he has heard every word, he has seen every deed. So there isn't anything that you have even thought in the inner recesses of your heart that this God hasn't seen. So there isn't as though I put my best foot forward and that's what God has seen and he's somehow become impressed with that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a God who has seen everything, even those things we would prefer to hide or even those things we would prefer to deny. And I'm not just talking about your past. I'm talking about when you have those moments in life of spiritual and moral clarity and you're looking at the mirror and you're saying, I wish I wasn't that person. I wish I didn't have this fault. And you're crystal clear. It's not some kind of Oprah moment where you're saying, well, I had bad parents, or I had some negative situation, or I grew up poor, or you have some kind of cultural explanation. No, you're just actually looking at the moral mirror, and it says back to you, this is who you are. These are your faults and your defects, and they actually are you. This is you. So here is this God who has perfect vision of me and has a perfect vision of you, and instead of using that perfect vision, I am done. I've had enough. Instead of that disposition, you have the disposition of the God of the Bible who says he so loves the world. That just is a riveting thought. That doesn't make sense. We love things that are lovely, but in this case, we're not lovely. That at least not comprehensively so. So salvation is something of a, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, it's something of a hint of the good things to come. I think the Bible says it this way, the Holy Spirit in us, God's actual, his inhabiting us as if we were living temples, that is a down payment on our inheritance, our eternal inheritance. So when you start looking at what God pledges to do for those who believe, it is a situation which is too wonderful to think that we're ever going to somehow cooperate and create this kind of utopia. Either individually or corporately, we're not going to bring the kingdom of God to pass if the kingdom of God is what I read it in the scripture. It's going to have to be the work of God, just like my individual salvation is the work of God. So with that thinking in mind, we're looking at something admittedly that is impossibly good. apart from God, it's just, you would have to go, this is a pipe dream. Right? Okay? So with that in mind, verse number 14, again, the pendulum is swinging to the extremely and extraordinarily good. Verse 14, Zephaniah 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice, or celebrate with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord, verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Another translation says, you will never again fear evil. You will, need no longer fear harm. That, again, think about that. We now live in an age where we can scarcely turn on the news, but what do we hear? Absolutely. And because the world is now so small, we learn about tragedy everywhere in the world overnight, if not more quickly than that. Even if that were not the case, in our own little community, relatively speaking, how often do we read of tragedy in our local newspaper? How often are we leave a conversation mourning because someone is getting ready to live in such a way that we know isn't blessed of God? I think verse 15, I also think about it at this level. You know, you can feel really good today. You can go to the doctor and the result of a blood test can change the way you feel. They can say a word with six letters and your life is now radically changed. Right? Yeah. Well, that is the solution that some people have chosen. And sometimes I find myself in sympathy with them. So, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. You'll never again fear evil. You'll need no longer fear harm. That seems like a pipe dream on the earth. Look, I'm in a car a lot. I'm constantly vigilant in the car, right? And I have children that are driving now. That's lovely. It's just terrible for your peace, right? Because they're invincible, right? I'm kind of old enough now. I get it. That, you know, 2,000-pound piece of steel running into another 2,000-pound piece of steel, that's not good. It's hard for me to imagine this scripture being true. Let me read it to you again. I skipped this part. I should have noted this. The Lord has taken away your judgments. In other words, the Lord's evaluation of me that is negative and that results in my punishment, it's gone. Well, that'll have to be heaven. That's going to have to be a moment wherein I'm comprehensively changed. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Let not your hands grow weak or be weak. Consistent with the theme that God is still active, I have just written here, are noted here, God still delivers. Again, this is not the achievement of God's people. It's something God has given to his people. God still delivers. He can deliver from disease. He can deliver from enemy. He can deliver from disaster. He can deliver from guilt. Right? He can. And can we be just honest for a moment? We need him to deliver. To back up some preaching that I have done recently. Who is your king? Who is your king? Well, most people in America, what do they say? I don't have a king. We don't have a king here. We have a president. No, okay. I don't mean politically. I mean, who is your king personally? Who is your king? And even most people at that point, if they were being honest, they said, well, I don't have a king. I don't have somebody who runs and reigns and rules over my life. Here's the problem with that. Biblically speaking, from God's viewpoint, when you and I say we don't have a king, it just means that we are our own king. And if you and I are our own kings, it also means we're our own saviors. This is biblical thinking. And this is the reason that so many people never experience verses 14, 15, and 16, because they cannot provide this kind of deliverance. And I cannot provide this kind of deliverance. I need God to provide this kind of deliverance. Being your own king and thus being your own savior is a train wreck in slow motion. And even though you can see it coming, you can't get out of the way. We need an active God who still delivers, who can take away our judgments, who can cast out our enemies, who can make sure that we won't see disaster anymore. This is not something that you and I can manipulate life into becoming. It won't work. God still delivers, and we need him to do so. I might just note at this point that generally speaking, God does not deliver against your will. If you insist, I don't need deliverance, and I don't want deliverance from you. Generally speaking, God waits. Because though he is incredibly benevolent, he just generally doesn't function like a bully. Sometimes I find myself saying, I wish he would. And not just at you, I mean, sometimes, you know, we're like toddlers. You know, as soon as they learn to walk, what do they want to do? They want to run. And where do they want to run? Wherever they want to. Some of the worst kind of instant whippings that my children have gotten have been in parking lots. Because what do they want to do? They get out of the car and what they want to dart wherever it is they want to go, and they have no concept of how dangerous cars are. So you tell them to stop, but that's a command that can't be obeyed 3 seconds later, right? If it isn't obeyed immediately, it isn't obeyed. Because running 3 seconds, you can cover the distance between here and this last pew. Well, that's too far, isn't it? So what do you have to do when you love your children? You have to grab a hold of them and smack them, right? Do not do that. That's dangerous. You'll get hurt, right? And you're urging them like a Pentecostal preacher, right? You're urging them, don't do that. And I wonder how often that God has seen us behave in those kinds of ways. And he's actually rescued us because we were hell-bent on doing something stupid, immoral, and unwise. And, you know, something happened. And we kind of, well, why was that? Why did that happen? And we have no idea that God's protected us. Think about it. When you were little kids and that stuff happened to you, you didn't thank your parents. Well, that was great. Thank you for spanking me. You know, and you were like, you big meanie. God still delivers. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you. Another translation says he will delight in you with singing. I found this verse just, if the others were too good, this is really too good. Can you imagine the God of the heavens taking such delight in you that he sung you to sleep? I mean, I like to sing. My voice is not what it once was. I don't know that it was ever wonderful, but all of my children have gone to sleep with this preacher singing to them. In fact, a funny story, you guys, commercials are good for us since we have no attention span left anymore. I went and did a teaching in Father's Day when Grace was about 6 months old. And so I'd been gone a week, and I came back. It was over Father's Day weekend, and I came back, and I landed in the Pittsburgh airport, and my wife was coming toward me, about as bedraggled as I've ever seen her. I mean, my wife is pretty, but she didn't look pretty that day. She looked rough. And she was carrying Grace in the car seat. And I said, what in the world happened to you? And she said, your daughter didn't sleep the whole time you were gone. I tried to sing to her, but my voice is not like yours, and she wouldn't settle, and she wouldn't go to sleep, so I've barely slept in a week. And she unceremoniously said, took the car seat and handed the car seat, baby and all, and said, here is your daughter. Hey, guys, I know that this is... We're talking about God, and I'm using a human image, but we need this image. Our God takes such delight in us that, listen to it. The Lord God, your God, is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice. He will delight in you with singing. Doesn't that sound just like a father or a mother singing their children to sleep? You know, something that's underrated is the ability of God to bring peace. We run around 100 miles an hour. We're always racing from one thing to the next, trying to solve all of our life's problems. And we... they're like that bad children's game where you whack a mole, you know, you hit one mole and you knock that one down and another one jumps up, and you whack that mole and another one jumps up. And we're steadily like playing the game of life like it's whack-a-mole. We're war slam out. And what we need to do is to put the stick down and just sit down. We need to crawl up into the lap of our Heavenly Father, and we need to trust Him, and we need to listen to the songs of peace. We need to let Him delight in us, and we need to be stupefied and amazed that the God who knows everything about us hasn't used that everything to tell us to buzz off or take a hike, but instead has gotten into the heavenly recliner and said, you're a son or a daughter of mine, and you belong with me. Some of us secretly believe that If a person found out everything there was to know about us, we would never have any acceptance. And that's nagged us most of our lives. Well, I have news for you. That may be true of every human being you'll ever meet, but it is not true of the God of the heavens. The tenth thing that this active God does is this God still delights in his people. God still delights in his people. Verse number 18. God says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Another translation says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you no longer suffer reproach. This is, God is talking about those people who, you know, you don't get to choose the society you're in. So just for illustration's sake, I don't consent to abortion. I don't consent to its legality. I don't consent to being part of paying for it. I'm 100% against it. So in that sense, I live in a community, in an environment that practices something that I despise. I mourn over it. Well, there were people in Zephaniah's day who mourned over the idolatry of their culture, who mourned over the sexual permissiveness of their culture, who mourned over the oppressive activity toward the poor and victimizing people. They mourned over all that. They also mourned over the fact that they weren't keeping the feasts and the festivals that God had given them as a people. And God says, I'm going to gather you guys up who are being forced to mourn because your culture has left me. Verse 19, he says, behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict or oppress you. I will save the lame, and I will gather those who were driven out, the outcasts. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. I will say this, and I don't want to sound like I'm grandstanding here, but there are going to be people in heaven who are thought of highly, who were scorned on the earth. Even in my lifetime, the position of the conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing preacher has changed. I can remember when the pastor in a community was kind of de facto a community leader. He was looked to. They were admired. They were held in high regard. And the idea of calling a conservative Christian pastor a bigot or something like that would have had serious consequences. Well, that's commonplace today. Outside of the context of the church, honestly, pastors aren't thought too highly of. Well, and let me just extend that to you. If you're a believer, you're not far behind me, right? The culture at large is not clapping to hear from you. But I will say, when God swings the pendulum to this impossibly good, whatever scorn, whatever suffering, whatever abuse has been leveled on those of us who've been faithful to the Lord and declared what he has said to declare, that'll be our glory. The fact that we bore that shame for identifying with Jesus will be our glory. We'll be glad that we did every moment of it. We'll be glad for every piece of ridicule that was leveled at us. We'll be glad for every piece of hypocrisy. One of my personal favorites right now is that you would think that that this church and every church like it, that we hate the poor and we would love to see them starve. But this is common. I can't tell you how much I run into this stuff. But oddly enough, some of the very people who will let that kind of stuff go, they know we have a food pantry, and when somebody comes to their office or their acquaintance, they'll send them here. Yeah. Verse number 20, we need to finish up tonight. At that time, God says, I will bring you back. Even at the time I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among the peoples of the earth. When I return your captives, that is, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, in Zephaniah's day, there were some events that were being predicted. There was, in fact, the promise that God's people were going to be taken into exile. They were going to be removed from their homeland, and subsequently they were going to be permitted to return. God was going to send them home. The loss of the homeland was going to be a great loss, and the restoration to the homeland was going to be a great restoration. The last point I want to make from this series of teaching, God is still active, is God still promises that the fullness of his salvation will be better than we can even imagine. To kind of frame that tonight, let's finish with the book of Revelation. And so I have it on the screen if you want to read along with me. It's Revelation 21. You'll find this passage very familiar. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." That's an odd comment, by the way. In John's day, the sea was full of unrest. You didn't look at the waves of the sea as the evidences of the moon's tug and all of that. You simply saw the waves, and the sea was a constant place of turmoil. And the sea was also quite threatening. If you got on it, you couldn't be sure you were going to survive. Okay? "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." By the way, the end of the Bible is not a war. The end of the Bible is a wedding. It's a wedding. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I can't imagine that. Can you imagine that, really? Can you imagine? I can't. "There shall be no more death." Again, I believe it, but I can't even imagine it. "No sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Well, I want to finish with a thought, and I can't possibly do it justice, so I'm going to kind of give it to you like a little miniature bomb and let you take it home, okay? This chapter for me kind of, it brings this idea to the front, and so I'll just announce it, right? It is our custom now to say, if we, that is humans, if we can't heal something, then it can't be healed. This is the way we, I don't mean to pick on anybody or anybody, anything, but one of the more fascinating ones to me is the whole concept of addiction. And I'm not an expert on addiction, but just because I can't heal something and you can't heal something doesn't mean God can't heal something. And so I'm not willing to say that once a person is an addict, that they're always an addict. Now, I don't want to say that you don't need to be vigilant, right? If you're an alcoholic, going to the bar is a bad idea. Just mechanically, it's just a bad idea. But I want to say to you that I'm not willing to say that just because humans, you and I, can't heal something means that it can't be healed. And so what we've learned in the final chapter of Zephaniah is this: just because you and I can't heal something doesn't mean God can't. So I want to finish with this thought. Our active God still heals. And I'm not just talking about scratches. I'm talking about our God can heal the soul. He can heal that part of you that nobody else can even find or touch. And this is consolation. This is comfort. We finish tonight with the thought that our God, the God of the Bible, is still active. He still delivers. He still delights in His people. He still promises that the fullness of salvation will be better than we can even imagine. And finally, God still heals. And I want to say to you, even if we humans can't heal it, we are not right to say it cannot be healed. We need to look to God and trust that He can heal anything and everything that is surrendered to Him. And we need to urge people where they find themselves in hopelessness to say, you are right to feel your hopelessness, because everywhere else you've gone hasn't remedied you, hasn't helped you, but that doesn't mean that God can't. So with that in mind, we conclude. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the study of Your Word tonight. Thank You for these truths that come from the last chapter of Zephaniah. He does indeed paint a picture that seems almost too good to be true, impossibly good. And it would be impossibly true if it were not for the fact that You are the one who is securing this salvation, this deliverance. And You are the one who will secure the salvation and deliverance for which we long. Lord, I find myself tonight just delighting in this thought. I find myself frustrated at first, because it's just a place right now. There is often the human thought, well, if we can't heal something, then it can't be healed. And I want to say, as Christians, we just cannot embrace that. We have to say, no. Just because humans can't heal something doesn't mean it can't be healed. It just means we can't heal it. It doesn't mean you can't. And so we would urge those who are hurting and broken and feel as though they've exhausted every other avenue of release or of healing or of peace or of deliverance to turn to You and find out that the limitations of humans are not Yours, that You can heal what nobody else can heal. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.